First Samuel chapter 13, obviously we are now at a much earlier time period in David's life. Our focus actually is on Saul to begin. You'll notice verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 14, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. You'll notice, and I'm sure you we'll make the connection between the statement in verse 14 with David. When we read there, "The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." That's the designation, isn't it, that David is so well known for. A man after God's own heart. Now, whenever we come to the end of a book that we've been studying for a number of months, I never like to say simply that we've finished the book. I prefer to say what I said a moment ago, that we have graduated, if you will, from the book. And I like that part of the definition of graduation that defines the word as advancing to a new level of skill, achievement, or activity. We are not done with 2 Samuel. But I hope that as a result of these studies, which began actually back in October of 2013, you will from this time forward be able to read and study and contemplate this book with a higher level of understanding and appreciation. I hope you have indeed graduated in that respect. I checked my files this past week because I wanted to see how long ago it was that we actually went through 1 Samuel. We have studied that book also. We actually began those studies way back in August of 2004. And we graduated, if you will, from that study in November of 2005. So we had quite a large time interval between the completion of 1 Samuel and the taking up of the study of 2 Samuel. Between those two studies, we pretty well covered the life of David. His life actually continues into the first two chapters of 1 Kings. And it's not until you actually come to 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10 that you there read, "So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem." So I guess technically we haven't quite covered the entire span of David's life. That takes us into 1 Kings, the first two chapters. And if we're going to be technically correct, then I suppose I would need to point out, and I've made this point somewhere along the way, that for a student of the Bible who engages in the study of the life of David, he discovers that you're actually introduced to David before you even come to 1 Samuel. The book of Ruth ends with a reference to David. Listen to verse 17 of Ruth chapter 4. "And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." You certainly see from the end of the book of Ruth how one book in the Bible can lead to the next one. I made that observation actually when we studied chapter 24 in 2 Samuel, how that chapter is preparing us to see beyond David. The reader is prepared, you might say, to meet David in 1 Samuel when you come to the end of Ruth, even though you don't actually meet him until you come to the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. It's in that chapter you read the account of Samuel carrying out the command that the Lord had given him to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse. You might recall that when he arrived and the sons of Jesse were all paraded before him, we learned then that David was the youngest and was thought to be so insignificant at the time that he wasn't even summoned with the rest of Jesse's sons to appear before Samuel. He was out tending to the sheep. Now, even though you don't actually see the character of David until you come to 1 Samuel 16, reference is made to him a couple of chapters earlier in the chapter we've read from now, chapter 13. It's in this chapter that Samuel confronts Saul and informs him that the kingdom would not continue, Saul's kingdom, that is, would not continue. And it's in verse 14 of that chapter that we find that designation given to David that would mark him throughout church history. Listen to that verse again, keeping in mind that this is Samuel now speaking to Saul when he says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Here is where that designation comes from that refers to David as a man after God's own heart. That is not something that commentators or preachers invented. That is found in the Bible in this very reference. And the implication in the verse is that it is the Lord himself that gives that designation to David. That makes sense, doesn't it? The Lord was seeking a man after his own heart. David was the man that the Lord sought. Therefore, David was the man after God's own heart. Now think about that designation for just a moment. A man after God's own heart. Isn't there something appealing about that? Isn't that a designation that you would want the Lord to assign to you? Doesn't such a designation present to us an ideal to aim for in our Christian walk? After all, God is worthy to be sought out after, isn't he? The thing to note in this designation is that the reference is to God's heart, God's own heart, not to David's heart. If you're going to follow David's example, then you won't be striving for a heart like David's heart. You'll be aiming way beyond that. You'll be seeking after God's heart. But what does that mean? How do you seek after God's own heart? Or even more than that, how can you gain such a designation as being characterized as a man after God's own heart? Now that we've studied so much of the life and reign of David, we ought to be better equipped to answer that question. That's your final exam question, I suppose, if I could call it that. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to go back over some of the most outstanding features of David's life, and I want to set them before you with this aim in view. We should be like David, men and women after God's own heart. We've studied the life now of a man who was a man after God's own heart. We should be men and women after God's own heart. And the question I'll endeavor to answer will be this: what does it take to gain such a designation of being a man after God's own heart? What does it take to gain that kind of designation? Well, consider with me, first of all, it certainly takes the right kind of understanding. It takes the right kind of understanding. And by the right kind of understanding, I'm referring now to gospel understanding. It's interesting to note, isn't it, the contrast between Saul and David on the matter of obedience, isn't it? Look again at chapter 16, or look at chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." That's chapter 13. I beg your pardon, I said 16. Now, it might be tempting to simplify the whole matter to saying Saul forfeited the kingdom by his disobedience and David gained the kingdom by his perfect obedience. There can be no doubt about the matter of Saul's disobedience in the context of this chapter. We saw this in the verses we read. He usurped the role of a priest by offering a burnt offering. In a sense, his sin, while not excusable, was certainly understandable. Samuel hadn't shown up at the designated time that he said he would be there. The situation was increasingly precarious as his own people were scattering from him and the Philistines were marshaling themselves against him. I've often wondered when I consider the subject of Saul, what would a right response have been? What should Saul have done? How should he have responded? I put myself in his shoes, and I think I'd be willing to say, you know what? Give the kingdom to someone else. I can't handle this. This is more than I can cope with. Notice what we read in verse 12. "Therefore said I," this is Saul speaking, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Saul's men were fearful, and it seems desertions were taking place with increased frequency. And as I said a moment ago, a sense of urgency, perhaps near panic, gripped Saul's heart until at last he took matters into his own hands in an ill-advised way. So we have this account of Saul's transgression. A little later in the narrative, you also have the account of his incomplete obedience. He was commanded to completely exterminate the Amalekites. Listen to the words now from chapter 15. This is in 1 Samuel, verses 3 and 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. You know, when I read that verse just now, there's something on the surface of it that might seem harsh. But are you aware that Saul's incomplete obedience nearly led to the extermination of the Jews later in their history? If you read through the book of Esther, pay attention to the lineage of Haman, the man who sought to destroy the Jews. He was an Amalekite. In the narrative that follows, you have the account of Saul gathering Israel together, carrying out this command to an impressive degree, but not entirely. So in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 9, we read, But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And this leads to the Lord saying to Samuel two verses later in verse 11, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. So in the one instance he has transgressed by usurping the role of a priest, in the next instance, which I'm just referring to now, his obedience was less than complete. So it's not hard to see Saul's disobedience and the cost of that disobedience. What may be harder to see by way of contrast would be David's obedience. Now that we've covered David's life, David, you might recall, would lose faith in God and would flee to the land of the Philistines to take refuge there. David, you might also recall, would seek to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. That was a noble desire, but one which David would execute in the wrong way. And it would lead to the Lord's chastising hand. And how could we ever forget the way David looked on another man's wife with lust and then took her to himself and tried afterwards to cover up his sin. And in that effort, he would first make Uriah the Hittite drunk with the hope that he would go back to his wife. And when that didn't happen, he would write a letter to Joab and hand it to Uriah to deliver to Joab, not knowing that the contents of that letter amounted to his own death certificate. Did you ever find that kind of a sin in Saul? There's serious sin in both. That's the point I'm aiming at now. We've also gone over the sins that arose within David's household from his quarrel with the woman who was his first and therefore his real wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, to his ineffective way of dealing with his sons in their sins. And we concluded our study of 2 Samuel with the account of David's pride getting the best of him, which led to his numbering of the people. This is why I say the temptation might be to simplify the matter of saying Saul forfeited the kingdom by his disobedience while David gained the kingdom through his obedience. No problem seeing Saul's disobedience, but we definitely have a problem in seeing David's obedience earning anything. If sin forfeits the kingdom, then David, like his predecessor Saul, forfeited that kingdom many times over. And so we should ask ourselves the question, how is it then that David is designated as a man after God's own heart? Was this true of David in the early days, but not so much in his later days? After all, at the time Samuel speaks these words to Saul, David was so young and insignificant that he wouldn't even be summoned to appear before Samuel when the anointing of the sons or the sons of Jesse would be paraded before Samuel in order for one of those sons to be anointed as the next king. And if obedience is the key to that designation, then how could it ever be said of any of us that we are men and women after God's own heart? Couldn't it be said of each and every one of us here that we, like Saul, have forfeited any claim to God's kingdom by our transgressions and by our incomplete obedience? The key to this dilemma must be found not so much in the relative obedience or disobedience of Saul or David. The key rather must be found by focusing on the heart of God. David, we're told, is a man after God's own heart. Okay, then what do we know about the heart of God? What or who would be close to the heart of God? And the answer, of course, is that Christ is the one that is near to the heart of God. Oh, it's very true that there is a connection between the heart of God and obedience. But based on that standard, there is only one person who has ever obeyed God, and that one person is Christ. It's a point that is probably not emphasized near enough, but the next time you read through the Gospel of John, look for the number of times you find statements that indicate the love of God the Father for his Son. I haven't made the count myself, but in a sermon that's become one of my favorites for its theme of the Father's love for the Son, this preacher pointed out, and like I say, I haven't checked him. I'm taking his word for it. I take him to be a man of integrity. He points out that no less than 250 times you will find reference in John's gospel to the Father's love for his Son or to the Son's love for his Father. Isn't that amazing? How often have you read the gospel of John and overlooked something that is so emphasized and so profound and yet so neglected? And what you need to appreciate here is that your salvation and mine is to be found in that love bond between the Father and the Son. Christ is near to the heart of God, in other words. And what's more, the damnation of sinners is also found in that love bond. I remember how that struck me like lightning when this preacher pointed that out. How often have you heard the question asked, if God is a God of love, then how can anyone ever be sent to hell? Doesn't the very notion of God condemning sinners to hell run contrary to the notion of a loving God? Truth told, the matter of damnation has everything to do with the love of God. It has to do with God's love for his Son. He loves his Son, and yet he gave his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that one that was near to his heart, that one that he loved so dearly, he was willing to give, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you think you can escape damnation by despising who God loves and who God gave? Oh, there's a very strong connection between God's love and the doctrine of hell. But more to the point of our study today, if you would be a man or woman after God's own heart, then you need to know something about God's heart. You need to align yourself by faith with that one who is near and dear to God's heart. This is the difference between Saul and David. David had gospel understanding, so much so that Paul would draw from David in order to explain the doctrine of justification by faith to the Romans. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debts, Paul writes in Romans 4 and verse 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Do you see how Paul uses David to expound justification by faith? What does it take then to be a man after God's own heart? It takes the right kind of understanding. It takes gospel understanding. It takes the kind of understanding that knows what or who is precious to God's own heart. It takes, in other words, faith in Christ. But let's note next that it takes more than just understanding to gain the designation as a man after God's own heart. For we see next that it also takes personal experience. Oh, it takes understanding. But there are plenty of people that have understanding that would not be qualified for that designation as men and women after God's own heart. It takes personal experience. And that only makes sense, doesn't it, when you consider that the designation has to do with the heart of God. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, our text reads. And when you're dealing with the heart, you're dealing in a realm that goes beyond theoretical knowledge. It doesn't say, does it, that the Lord has sought him a man after his own book. Oh, the Lord does have a book. The Lord has given to us a book. And that book plays an essential part in our walk with the Lord. Our shorter catechism, after asking and answering the question about the chief end of man, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, goes on to ask next, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And the answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. So there's no doubt about the importance of this book. But if all the Lord was interested in was someone who knew his theology or someone who was scholarly in his knowledge of the objective truths of doctrine, then perhaps the text would reference the book. But the text references the heart of God. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. So now we're dealing not merely with the book, but with the book on fire, if you will. We're dealing with the Word being a living Word, a Word that draws us to God, a Word that draws us into the experience of God and Christ. And here is where David goes far beyond Saul. David knew the Lord. David walked with the Lord. David communed with the Lord. We saw this very early on in our studies of 2 Samuel. Back in chapter 2 and verse 1, this is the verse that appears in the context of David returning to rule over Judah after Saul had been slain on Mount Gilboa. It says in 2 Samuel 2 and verse 1, "And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go? And he said, Unto Hebron." Oh, here was the habit of David's life, communing with God. He's inquiring of the Lord. The Lord is speaking to him. He does God's bidding. He is in personal communion with his Savior and his Lord. Same in chapter 5, verse 19. "And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto David, Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." Later in that chapter, verse 23, "And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees." And even as late as chapter 21 in 2 Samuel, we read in verse 1, "Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." The key here, David inquired, the Lord answered. David inquired, the Lord answered. Here is a man that walks with God. Here is a man who experiences fellowship with the Lord. Now, I said in my introduction that the life of David begins at the end of the book of Ruth and ends in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10. And while that's true where the historical narration about David is concerned, that is not all there is to the life of David. The book of Psalms was written mostly by David. Half of the 150 Psalms are directly attributed to David, and a number of other ones are thought to be from David's hand, though they may not be attributed to him in their titles. If you use Spurgeon's Treasury of David as your guide, then you'll probably note his view, which goes something like this. When in doubt about the author, the likely answer is David. That's certainly Spurgeon's take on it. And I raise that matter just now under this heading of experience because the book of Psalms is the book of spiritual experience. I can't think of any kind of spiritual impulse or spiritual emotion that doesn't find expression in the book of Psalms. The Psalms take you to the highest mountaintop experiences of praise and thanksgiving, as well as into the deepest valleys of humiliation, and indeed even into the very valley of the shadow of death. The Psalms teach you how to pray. They teach you how to worship and intercede. They teach you how to pray against certain things. They teach you how to express praise. They teach you even how to complain. They teach you faith. They teach you repentance. If you can read through the Psalms and not find your heart touched and not find them to be the sure means of entering into communion with God, then you ought to be concerned about whether or not there's really an element of spiritual life in you. If the Psalms never touch you. David had gospel understanding. You can't possibly be a man after God's own heart without gospel understanding. But David also had the spiritual experience of God and of Christ. God and Christ, you see, are to be known personally and spiritually, not just theoretically and speculatively. And so I wonder this morning, are you men and women after God's own heart? If you are, then you will be men and women of the book and also men and women of prayer. You'll do more than simply read the book and memorize the verses of the book and absorb the precepts of the book. You'll enter into communion with God through the book. Your desire will be like David's, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And you know what? I've often found that text to be absolutely amazing. David anxious to appear before God. And there's a man that's either a fool or he has gospel understanding. Paul expresses it this way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. What does it take then to gain the designation a man after God's own heart? It takes right understanding, which is gospel understanding, and it takes personal spiritual experience. Would you consider with me finally that it also takes the right perspective? Understanding, experience, and perspective. And what I have in mind now is that it takes the right perspective with regard to God's kingdom and your place in that kingdom. In this respect, the differences between Saul and David are very pronounced. If you can recall your knowledge of 1 Samuel, then you'll recall how a good portion of that book records the narrative of Saul pursuing David. Saul had it in for David. Saul would pursue David the way a hunter pursues an animal. And why? Why did Saul devote such intense and unrelenting energy to pursuing the very person who was most loyal to him and who served him better than anyone? Well, it was because Saul was not a man after God's own heart. He was a man with his own heart's desires and ambitions in mind. He was completely obsessed with his own dynasty. Life was all about him. God was to be subservient to him. His dynasty must continue, and David's in the way of that, so David must go. Oh, how we should mourn the Saul that can be found in all our hearts. How typical this kind of attitude and obsession is. It's really the mark of fallen man. The thing that keeps us, perhaps more than anything, from being men and women after God's own heart is our desires to pursue our own ambitions, our own promotions, our own advancement. We are so vulnerable to the temptation of thinking that life is all about me. And you know what? That I find this to be very striking, that even the gospel itself can feed that temptation, because there is no denying that we have benefited so much from the gospel. You've gained forgiveness of your sins. You've gained assurance of life in heaven. You've gained a place in the family of God as a joint heir with Christ. And you've gained the gift of righteousness. You've been so blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ that you can be tempted to think that with all this blessing having come upon me, it must be all about me. David stands in stark contrast to that kind of thinking and attitude. You remember the scene at the beginning of 2 Samuel 7? I referred to that chapter as a key chapter in the book. This is the chapter that reveals to us the Davidic covenant. In the beginning of that chapter, David is disturbed. Listen to the first two verses. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. It's as if David was saying, and this is what I pointed out in that study, David was saying, there's something wrong with this picture. The fact that I'm in a palace while the ark of God dwells in a tent conveys the wrong message. It conveys the very message I just described, the message that God somehow is subservient to David. That bothered David. And in the course of expressing his desire to Nathan the prophet, the Lord that night sends Nathan back to David with a message for David, and that message amounts to the Davidic covenant. And in that covenant, David was able to see far beyond himself and far beyond any dynasty he might have in this world. In that covenant, like all the covenants, David was able to see beyond himself and to see Christ. This is all about the greater David. This is all about Christ. And so the man after God's own heart will always be willing and desirous to promote the cause of Christ and to advance his kingdom. Like John the Baptist, he will ever be able to say, he must increase, but I must decrease. There's really something pretty outstanding about that statement by John, isn't there? Especially when you consider the setting in which John makes that statement. What had happened to John? John had been gifted. He had been anointed by the Spirit. The crowds had all come to John. Here's a man with an effective ministry. Here's a prophet on the scene when there hasn't been one on the scene in several hundred years. And multitudes are going to see and hear this prophet speak until his mission is fulfilled and Christ is on the scene, and then people start leaving his ministry. Oh man, could we transport him into the future? You see a board meeting. People are leaving. What are we going to do? We've got to stem the tide. We've got to adjust this, adjust that, change this, you know, maybe not be so harsh. Something, anything to stem the flow. And John's disciples were concerned along those very lines. And here comes his line, and how this, like David, resembles a man after God's own heart. He must increase, but I must decrease. And the strange thing is that when we manage to live by that motto of Christ increasing while we decrease, we actually find our greatest exaltation. And we find our greatest exaltation because we found our true purpose in life. Our chief end is not to promote ourselves and get all we can and can all we get. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Salvation, you know, is as much salvation from self as it is salvation from sin. The greatest hindrance then to men being men and women after God's own heart is self. My glory, my position, my station in life, my everything. It's all about me. That's what's driving the world today, isn't it? It's hard to live in a world of demigods where each one competes for his own self-interests. And so I wonder this morning, are you a man, a woman, after God's own heart? If our studies in 2 Samuel have taught you anything, I hope they've taught you that such an attainment is possible. It's not so far beyond you as you may think. Haven't you discovered David to be amazingly human in the course of these studies? He had strengths, he had weaknesses, he had ups and downs, and he had some very serious sins. Can you relate to that? And yet he also had remarkable consistency. He sought the Lord. There's no doubt about that. The Psalms so clearly and eloquently show us that. And yet he sinned. And he sinned in ways that I frankly hope you will never sin. But in his consistency, he treated sin the way he should. When the prophet confronted him, he said, "I have sinned." And when the census number was handed to him and his heart smote him, he confessed his sin. "I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Here then is how our consistency must function. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John 1:10. So let's not have any disillusions about what it means to be a man after God's own heart. If the standard is the level of what you manage to obtain, then you might as well put away this designation as something that will forever be beyond you. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not about to suggest that you simply throw the struggle to the wind and surrender yourself to sin. Not at all. But what I am suggesting is that you don't deceive yourself either and try to make a liar out of God when it comes to the reality of your sin. Being a man or woman after God's own heart means that you recognize what is most precious to God's own heart, and Christ is precious to God's own heart. Christ did obey, and he obeyed perfectly. So there is a connection to obedience, but it's his obedience that ought to motivate your striving. And it's obedience unto death that ought to motivate you to treat sin the way you should when you fall into sin. If these studies in 2 Samuel have taught you anything, I hope they've taught you that being a man after God's own heart is not such a high and lofty ideal that it will always be beyond you. I think at the end of the day, there's even a childlike simplicity about it. So make it your aim. It should be your aim. And it's certainly within your reach. All that's required is a heart for Christ. If Christ is precious to God's heart, and Christ has saved your soul from the hell it deserves, then shouldn't the most precious thing to your heart be the same thing that is precious to God's heart? Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence this morning, we thank thee for Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for thy heart toward thy Son. And yet, Lord, even with such a strong love bond between you and your Son, you were willing to give him that we might be saved. We who had no heart for God, and yet you gave us the very person who your heart was set on. Lord, help us to set our hearts on him too. And help us to live with an aim for his glory. Oh Lord, may we have the right understanding. May we have the right spiritual experience and the right perspective for living life in this sin-cursed, self-seeking, self-promoting world. So hear our prayers and stamp thy word on our hearts. Guide us by thy Spirit, O Lord, to make those particular applications to our own lives that need to be made. May we indeed engage in the Puritan practice of improving the sermon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.